You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Hey, thank you, elders, for doing that. We so need that. That was just awesome. So thank you. I see some of you. It's like we're a family, and we need to hear from our parents sometimes. So it's just cool. So thank you for doing that. That's huge. When you preach, you get this platform, and it's like you can say whatever you kind of want, and they just kind of have to put up with it, and you just do what you want to do up here. And if you do it well, they invite you back, and if you don't, you've seen some preachers that haven't come back up here, right? I haven't taken advantage of it well. I haven't the platform that I have that I can just kind of. And so I felt like I want to give like a tip of the day or like some kind of helpful advice. And so I got to play it back a little bit for you. In college, I was a distance runner, and one of the things that I figured out about halfway through it was that I had a specific running weight, a weight that I liked to be at to perform at my very best, and the weight was 142 pounds. Don't judge. That's just what it was. I was a distance runner. 138, I felt frail and weird and needed a sandwich. And then 145, I felt too heavy, right? I've discovered a new weight that, as you can see, I'm not this. I've discovered a new weight that carries great value as well. And I have a snoring weight. As I, Darcy is confirming that someone else has a, snoring, in the definition, is an action that wakes your wife up in the evening that later she'll tell you about. And every morning I get a play-by-play of my snoring, of where it was or what it sounded like or what it did. And she used to be really violent. She would take my pillow and yank it from underneath me and then jam it back under, and I'm doing this with my head. And now she just kind of grunts. She just, and then turns over. 185 pounds, no snoring whatsoever. 190 pounds, snore like a freight train. So helpful tip of the day for all of us is that men, those of you that snore, find your snoring weight. It's out there, and it's, so I just used my platform today to help you. Thank you. Thank you. I have more of them. If you invite me back, I'll give you more tips. I'm going to ask just someone to pray for us and pray for me. I'm feeling a little shaky. Like even right now, as I'm just talking, I just feel shaky. I just feel uneasy, and my thoughts feel jumbled this morning. And so I just, would someone just where you are, just pray for our morning and pray for me, and just some peace for this morning. Thanks, Devery. So we're finishing up the Encountering Jesus series. Today's the last one, and it has been a blast. It's been wonderful. I taught last week. If you weren't here last week, you missed out. I had some really funny things to say, and that's just your fault. So this week I won't be quite as funny, but hopefully it's impactful. Last week we dealt with... I wanted 2 weeks. I asked Sam if at the end of this I could do 2 weeks of Jesus on the cross. And I thought, if we're going to encounter Jesus, where is there a better place to encounter him than on the cross, right? And so the first week really dealt with the topic of, why did he have to die? Why not just forgive me of my sins and move on with it? Why was there literally a death that had to take place? And so we dove into that, and we talked about the debt being paid, and we talked about John the Baptist as he's seen Jesus come. He declares, there he is. He's the Lamb of God that's going to take away, literally remove the sins of the world. And so we dove into that, and it was beautiful. It was a wonderful morning. Today, I want to kind of finish the story of Jesus on the cross. We stopped halfway through. We were in Luke 23, 33, and then we stopped at 43. Today, if you have your Bibles, we're going to still be back in Luke 23, but we're going to start at 44. And I'm going to bounce all over through the Gospels in the different accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how they saw the event. But for continuity of us starting last week in Luke, I want to finish us there. And so I want to read it, and just as a way to kind of start us off. So it was now about the sixth hour, which would have been about 12 o'clock. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. That phrase, because the sun was obscured, literally is defined as the sun was failing. Isn't that cool? The sun was failing. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. You don't have to turn there, but I'm gonna read it also in Mark. Mark 15, 33. When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it up on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see if Elijah comes and takes him down. And Jesus uttered out a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. When the centurion was standing right in front of him, saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Before we dig into any context of the story or any truth that we're seeing here in this story, I want to create a theme. I want to create kind of an umbrella feel for the whole morning. And I want to use John's account of this story with one little phrase that's in there. And I want to use this as kind of our umbrella theme for the morning. In John's account, 19:28, he said, after this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put it up on a sponge and on a branch, and he brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That phrase, it is finished, is kind of this overarching concept that I want us to carry through in this message today of what is he saying by it is finished? What happened that made it finished? What is this finished? And I even want us to kind of flip the words a little bit. I want us to flip these words to almost say, it has begun. What we're seeing here is not the end, but he's taking us back to the starting line again. And I in my mind, I hear, I don't know if you guys ever go to Disneyland, but one of my favorite rides is the Peter Pan ride. They've now shortened it to about 13 seconds long, and you wait for 2.5 hours. But I don't care, because my favorite part is right when you get on the ride, it takes off, and he says, I've watched Peter Pan 1,000 times, and these lines, he goes, come on, everybody, here we go, right? Do you know the line? None of you are nodding your... Sweet childhood memory for me, not so much for you. Anyways, I feel like, in a sense, I want us to treat that phrase, it is finished, as, here we go. Now it begins. It has begun. And that's the theme that I want us to carry as we tackle these passages. So Jesus, he's on the cross, and we've just read it both in Mark and Luke, and there's this centurion man. He's a soldier, and he is not a Jew, and he does not believe in God, and he is a warrior and a soldier, and his job is to make sure that nothing is done wrong. He's in charge. He's standing there, and he's watching everything take place. And how crazy are those words in Mark when it says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Something about the way, in fact, Jesus breathed his last breath convinced this centurion man that he was the Son of God. This centurion man would not even know how to express those words, Son of God. Those aren't words even that he would have come up with. It's crazy to think there was something about the way that Jesus gave up his spirit, that he gave up his breath in that last moment, that convinced this man that he was the Son of God. How crazy is that, that that's in there? I would guess that for this centurion, this was not the first time he saw someone breathe their last. I would imagine that he had seen many crucifixions. I would guess they didn't give him his first gig being Jesus. And I would imagine he's seen many men die in war. I imagine he's watched death happen often. And there was something about this particular event that rocked him. Rocked him to the point where he uttered words, surely that man was the Son of God. Surely that man was the Son of God. It's interesting, the irony of this event. If you remember from last week, there's two criminals. And in two different accounts in the gospel, it says that both criminals were mocking Jesus, right? Ridiculing him, going along with the crowd in mocking him and spitting flames of evil towards him, right? And then in Luke, when we read last week, one of the criminals defends Jesus. And begs Jesus, hey, please take me with you. And he became a Christian on the cross. We saw that last week, right? He became a follower of Jesus. And now we're seeing another event with this centurion man who becomes a follower of Jesus too. And the irony of it that's crazy is that all these people that are accusing Jesus, all these people that are throwing just nastiness at him, they're all doing something unique. They're saying, if you were God, here's what it would look like. If you were God, you would get yourself down from the cross. If you were God, you would save yourself. If you were God, you would save me. If you were God, Elijah would come and rescue you. They're giving terms as to what they believe God would do in this situation. I do that. Right? Like all the time I go, God, if you were really there, you would show up in this way. Right? If you really cared about my situation, this is what would happen. God, if just today, if you could just show yourself to me, please, please, please show yourself to me, then I would believe, right? I do that. The crazy thing is the two people who put their hope in Jesus that day, the two people that we have from this book, fell in love and were overwhelmed and undone by watching Jesus submit to his Father. By watching Jesus put his full trust in the Father. By watching Jesus come under God. And both of them went, he's it. He's the Messiah. He's the King. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that crazy that those standing by wanted to say, well, if you truly were God, this is what it would look like. And the only two that day that were given that choose to put their hope in Jesus found him because of his humility, because of his trust, because of his willingness to lay down his life. Isn't that awesome? It's neat that Jesus, even in his last breaths, teaches us what it looks like to be a follower, and a truster of God. In his very last breaths, he gives us a model of what that would look like, what that would feel like, what that would sound like, what we would say, how we would give up our spirit. Right? Because that's what this life in Christ is, right? It's us saying, God, not your will, but mine. I trust you. I surrender myself to you. I believe you have my best. It's neat that Jesus does that in his last breath for us to see. So we keep going, and there's an event that takes place, and Jesus dies, he breathes his last, and it says in Mark, when Jesus uttered out a loud prayer and he breathed his last breath, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was what separated man from the presence of God. We talked about it last week in Genesis, right? That sin entered the world, and literally, they got kicked out of the garden. Sin is what created division between God and people, between God's presence and human beings. So much so that he had the entranceway to the garden guarded by angels with fiery weapons, right? Like, that's how severe of a dividing line. Same thing's going on in the temple. There's this veil that is saying sin is keeping you from the presence of the Most High God. And Mark does an incredible thing in this. He makes a very distinct understanding of how the veil was torn. It's really cool. He says it was torn from top to bottom. Okay? Now this veil, 60 feet high, probably double the height of this roof. Yeah, double. 30 feet wide, and in most accounts, it's probably almost 4 inches thick. This is a big boy. Okay? 300 people were needed in order to manipulate it, to hang it, to put it in place. 300 people, that's how big this thing is. And he makes a distinction that it was torn from the top to the bottom. Why? Because only God could tear this thing from the top to the bottom. If you think about it, if you and I come with scissors and we snip it from the bottom and we get enough people, we could pull it and it would split all the way up. Right? But if it's torn from the top down and it's hooked up along the top with railing or whatever it is or curtain rods or whatever's holding it there, you can't. It stops. Right? It doesn't tear. And first of all, you can't get dozens of people up 60 feet in the air. Magnificent that this was the work of God and that Mark decides to share that with us. Now, what is the purpose of this veil being torn? Because that's a neat picture to what actually happened. The purpose of this veil being torn was that what Jesus did on the cross, the debt that he paid, allowed for us then to go back into the presence of the Most High God. And not only that, Jesus became our new high priest. Once a year, a high priest was allowed to go through those curtains and atone for the sins of man. Once a year. And what's happening is now Jesus, once and for all, his blood sacrifice, his payment, he is now the new high priest. It talks about it all through Hebrews 8 through 10. He is our new high priest. He goes before the Father, and his blood sacrifice is what atones our sins, forgives our sins, and literally mediates between us and God. And remember last week we talked about it's not just this covering. Jesus isn't just covering us so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, and now we're righteous, we're in good standing with God. He's not just hiding us. He's stepping back and saying, no, my blood washed that kid clean. Look at my boy, he looks good. Right? So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see any spot, he doesn't see any sin. It is done away with, it is gone. Not only did the veil allow me now to enter into the presence of the Most High God, but it gave way for my new high priest, Jesus, to be the one that has made me clean, right? That's the significance of the veil. And neat that God himself does it. He says, what my kid just did on the cross did it. No need for this anymore. And the spirit departs and it's never gone back in. There is no spirit that indwells in any kind of temple like that anymore. We're not getting to the end of the story yet, but you know where it dwells. So then there's a next step. And you know the story. 3 days later, after this event happens on the cross, Jesus raises from the grave. Literally, the stone is rolled away, and God himself raises him from the grave. Why? Why? It's been done, right? It's finished. What? Why the resurrection? Why put our hope in the resurrection? What's this whole thing about the resurrection? Why couldn't he have just forgiven our sins and paid the debt and washed us white as snow and then go and sit at the right hand of God? Why did he have to raise? There's a lot of reasons. It fulfilled the prophecies. He claimed it. Jesus said, if you destroy the temple, if you destroy me, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. You see, you guys, understand this about the resurrection. If he never raises from the grave, we do not have a religion. We don't have our faith. We don't have anything. If he does not conquer death, there is nothing. We have nothing. In 1 Corinthians, it says this. 1 Corinthians 15:16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Isn't this crazy? It says you're still in your sin. The wages of sin is death, right? You, if he does not raise from the grave, you are still in that state of death. Isn't that crazy? My sin was dealt with on the cross that day. Paid for. Fully paid. The words, "it is finished," literally means paid in full. On the cross that day, my sin was dealt with. The grave is what dealt with death. The resurrection is what dealt with death. He was victorious over death. It talks about in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but it is he that lives within me. This resurrection is a resurrection of new life. We call it the hope of the resurrection. Peter, remember Peter, he was the one who had denied Jesus on the cross. Denied him. Said, "I'd never do it," and then he does it. And you can imagine the weight of Peter's shame. Probably just wanted to run away. Probably just wanted to go, gosh, I was one that put him up on the cross. And you cannot imagine the shame that Peter felt. And for Peter to find out that day that Jesus rose from the grave rocked him. Like literally shook him to the core. Literally told him, "I've got a second chance. The story is not yet done." 30 years later, he writes these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great measure has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." One of my favorite theologians, if you'll put it up on the board for us, one of my favorite theologians is a guy named Jürgen Moltmann. And he's this German theologian, and his understanding and his concept of the resurrection and the hope that comes with it is unlike anything I've ever read. He's got a book that's twice this size, and it's just called The Theology of Hope. Beautiful. He writes this in it. "Believing in the resurrection does not just mean assenting to dogma and nothing of a historical fact. It means participating in the creative act of God's resurrection is not a consoling opium, soothing us with the promise of a better world hereafter. It is the energy for rebirth of this life. The hope doesn't point to another world. It focuses on the redemption of this very one. The resurrection is the promise of rebirth, new life, being reborn today. It is not some ticket that gets us to heaven." It talks about eternal life, right? "I have not given you the second half of Romans 6. The wages of sin is death." The next part is even more beautiful. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The payment for your sin," literally, here you did that sin, here's what you get paid for it: death, separation. "But the free gift of God is eternal life." You know what this word eternal life is? We see it in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him will have eternal life." We replace it with this word everlasting life often. And everlasting life is only kind of half of the equation of the word. Everlasting is this idea of ongoing, never ending. Eternal life is always has been and always will be. No beginning, no end. When we choose to put our hope and our trust in Jesus' saving grace on the cross that paid the debt for my sin and that brought new life within me, we are now getting to experience this new life, this eternal life that is ongoing, that has ever been present. It's entering into us, and it's this thing that's been happening, and then I choose Jesus, and it stays within me, and it's going to continue on forever. This new life, eternal life. fast forward a little bit, there's this day called Pentecost. And for the first time in history, the Spirit of the indwelling God is no longer in the temple. It begins to indwell human beings. For the first time. And in a sense, we're right back in the garden again with God, right? We're back into his presence. Full communion with him. For the first time again in history. From the time Adam and Eve picked the fruit, fast forward, all the way to this day called Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit ascends on man and enters into them. For the first time, in a sense, we are returning back to that garden. He enters into man. All of this payment of debt of sin, all of this veil being torn, all of this new high priest that makes me righteous in front of God, all of this resurrection, all of this culminates with the reality that he has given us his Spirit indwelling within us. It's beautiful. Andrew Farley, he spoke here maybe a year ago. Awesome thinker. And bear with me on this, because he tells this really cool account. He uses Wayne Gretzky as an example. It's really cool how he does this. He says, Wayne Gretzky, often called the Great One, is regarded by most the best hockey player of all time. When Gretzky retired, he held 40 regular season records, 15 playoff records, and 6 all-time records. In all, Gretzky was awarded 9 trophies as the most valuable player, 10 trophies for the most points in a season, 5 trophies for sportsmanship, and 2 trophies as playoff MVP. After retiring in 1999, Gretzky was almost immediately inducted into the Hall of Fame. What made Gretzky so great is he seemed to have this sixth sense of where everyone was on the ice and where the puck was at all times. He could weave around players like they weren't even there. He anticipated their moves, dodged their checks, and skated around them before they even realized it. Gretzky possessed an instinct understanding of the games and the limits of his fellow players. And the Great One had it all his own way. Now imagine that by some strange turn of events, you are invited to play in an NHL playoff game. Even stranger, prior to the game, you find out that you're inhabited by the Spirit of the Great One. Yeah, Wayne Gretzky. Literally, he indwells you. And you step onto the ice for the game, and you have a choice. To play hockey like you've always played or not played, or depend on Gretzky to play the game through you by faith. So what do? You can skate to the best of your abilities or allow Gretzky to motivate and animate your every move. So you end up skating the way you've never known. It's the same for us that of those of us who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. We are never intended to live these lives in our own resources or by our own methods. The entire reason we are given Jesus himself, rather than just a ticket to heaven, is so that he can motivate us and animate us, living his life in and through us, a life we never could have lived apart. And when his divine life is in us, it sure makes the game a lot more fun. You see, all of this debt being paid and the cross is not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just a promise that someday everything will be okay. All of this was meant for now, for today. This new life within you was meant for today. Anytime you experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are fruits of the Spirit of the indwelling God within you. Every time. And that is for this life. That is for now. The crazy thing about what we're doing with this Encountering Jesus series, and I love this, all of these events that we're playing back, all of these events that we're diving into, where we see characters experiencing the character and the person of Jesus, right? We've seen dozens of different events, right? Every single one of those events, these people encounter Jesus and they leave changed. They leave affected, marked, however you want to put it. And the craziest part about it, not one of them has had their sins paid for in full. Not one of them has had their sins removed. Not one of them has been given rebirth, new life through the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. Not one of them has the indwelling spirit of the living God. Not a single one of them. And you do. Those of you that have chosen to put your hope in Jesus, you have that. If there is something to encounter, if there is something to experience from this Jesus, experience that new life. Encounter that new life, that promise of new life. What I want to do, we've had times of reflection after each of our messages about how did that message help you to encounter this person of Jesus. Today, I want us to do the same. I want us to verbally proclaim, but this time, I want us to encounter this new life. I want us to proclaim, what has this new life meant for you? What has this new life taught you? What is this new life revealing to you? What has His Spirit indwelling in you made you believe about yourself? Because here's the deal, the reality that the Spirit of God lives within you, the only way that that Spirit can come to live within you is because you are righteous, because you have been made holy, and you are clean. What is this new life within you? What is this new Spirit of God that has been literally placed within you? The same Spirit that raised Jesus out of the grave indwells you. What have you encountered in this new life in Christ? What have you experienced? What is He teaching you? Beautiful. Let's go to the table. God, I know You heard those declarations. I know You heard what You are doing within us. I know You heard what Your Son Jesus did on the cross and what it is now doing within us. Let us use that as a way to just say thank You. You have provided a way that we would get to have eternal life, full life. You came, You sent Your Son so that we would have life. And as we stand here and we take this bread and this cup, God, let us never forget the cost that it costed You and Your Son to bring me home, to bring me back into the garden, to bring me back into Your presence. Thank You for tearing the veil. Thank You for inviting me back into Your presence. Thank You for raising from the grave and validating that You are who You say You are. God, we need You every day. Teach us to find afresh and anew Your Spirit awakening within us. Teach us how to listen to Your voice. Teach us how to experience the fullness of what You have for us in this life and believing in who You've created us to be. It is only by Your cross, it is only by Your Son that any of this could ever happen. We give You our lives and we thank You. In Your Son's name, amen.